I was listening to John's heartfelt prayer today, and I just want to thank him for sharing with us. And I was listening to a lot of the things that were being said in the Bible study this morning at 8 o'clock. And I've been listening to people talking to me, you know, in lunches and conversations. And you know what? We're a worried people. You know, we're a troubled people. And the more the times around us get troubled and worrisome, I think the more we're going to be worried. And we need to do something about that. It shouldn't be that way. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's what we need to talk about today and some of the reasons why. Nelson just yesterday told me something I thought was great. He said that a pastor of his, when he was growing up, told him that sermons should bring comfort to those who are uncomfortable and bring discomfort to those who are comfortable. I don't know, I see some heads going, I've never heard that before, but I think it's terrific. As I was thinking about that last night, I thought, you know, both can happen at the same time in each of us. So what I hope we discuss today will bring comfort, but also will tweak you a little bit. Tweak you just enough that maybe you squirm a little bit in your seat and start asking questions, but not so much that you start throwing things at me. So we'll see if I can hit that, that there. There's a great story about Michelangelo. Michelangelo was commissioned to do a sculpture of a horse. And he had taken delivery of a big block of marble, and he was inspecting it, walking around. And he made the comment that the horse was already in the block of marble, perfect and complete. All he had to do was remove all the parts that weren't the horse. That's a great idea, isn't it? It's as if the horse was frozen in a block of ice, and all you got to do is chip the ice away, and then there's the horse. But see, no one else can see the horse except Michelangelo, right? And so he chips all that stuff away that's not part of the horse. But he had such a perfect and complete picture of that horse in his mind that he was able to do that. And once he did, everyone around him could see the horse as well. Now, double think this with me, because I believe this is an exact spiritual analog of what's going on in our lives. There is a perfect and complete picture of God in each one of our lives. All we have to do is remove the parts that aren't God. And then everyone else can see the image of God in our lives. But here's the trick. We have to have that perfect and complete picture of who God is in our minds and in our hearts before we begin. Otherwise, how are we going to know what to remove and what to keep? And that's the key. So, what is a perfect picture of God that we should be holding in our minds and hearts? Well, any Sunday school kid will tell you, God is love, right? That sounds like a pretty good place to start. But are you, are any of us really prepared for what a radical statement, that seemingly simple statement is? God is love. You ready for this? If God is love, then God does not love us. Wait a minute. Stop. Rewind. Robin's having smoke coming out of her ears right now. Let me say that again. If God is love, then God does not love us. Because God's love is not a verb that can be turned on and off. God's love is not something that he would do or not do. You know, God's love is a noun. He is that thing called love. There's a big difference there. You got to make that distinction. You may have gold earrings. Well, are they gold? Or are they gold? Is the gold just plated on? Or is it gold right down to the atomic structure? You see, God's love is that way. We can put on love like a jacket, and then we can take it off again when it gets too hot. But God's love is on the periodic table of the elements. It is that thing. If we can get that, if we can really get that, we can get what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:39, that nothing can separate us from God's love. But we Christians, I don't know if we really believe that. We're kind of schizophrenic about God's love. You know, we give with one hand and we take with the other. We say we're saved by grace, and then we say, but there's something that we still have to do. We say nothing can separate us from God's love, but we run around trying to accomplish these things. It's like we say, Lord, save me, save me. And he says, yes. And then we blow right past that, like my six-year-old when I'm trying to get his attention, you know. And we say, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. And he says, yes. And we say, Lord, love me, don't leave me. Lord, help me. And he says, yes. It's as if there's this big eternal yes hanging in the air in front of our lives, and we're not taking yes for an answer. What is wrong with this picture? How do we start to take yes for an answer? I think one of the biggest impediments for us to take yes for an answer is our concept of the law. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Christian concept of the law is that the law, the purpose of the law, is salvation. That is, if you could keep the law, let's put it this way, if you could keep the law perfectly, then you would be judged righteous and you would be saved. But right away, this sets up a dissonance, okay? We're saying at the same time that salvation is a function of God's love. It's a free gift. And at the same time, we have to do something for it. Now, of course, we believe as Christians that Jesus coming and his sacrifice bridges the gap between the two, right? But the psychological burden is already there, right? We're already double-thinking this thing, you know? God's love is free. We've got to do something. God's love is free. And so we vacillate between the two poles. What I see happening in the people that I'm talking to and in my own life is this discomfort between those two areas. I still have this, and we seem to still have this worry, this discomfort, that something can separate us from the love of God. What is that thing? All right? That thing is that we think there's something that we need to do, that somehow God's love can be turned off. So I want to quickly, as quickly as we can, I think we might be able to do this. A lot of stuff here. Gene, could you go? Do you have that slide, Gene? Oh, it's already up. Law! We need to look at the law in three areas. We need to look at the purpose of the law. We need to look at the interpretation of the commandments. And when I say law, I'm talking about all the commandments that occur in the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that Christians feel bound by. And the third thing we need to take a look at is how the context affects the way we apply the law to our lives. And in each one of those areas, we need to look at two seemingly opposing concepts. With the purpose, we're going to look at salvation versus sanctification. With interpretation, we're going to look at the difference between prescription and description. And context, we're going to look at the difference between micro and macro. Okay, so what is the purpose of the law? Let's get started. As I said, Christians would tell you the purpose of the law is salvation. But what did Jesus teach? In order to find that out, I think we need to look at what the ancient Jews believed about the law. Why? Because they were the first people who took possession of the law from God. And also, because Jesus was a Jew. And not just any Jew, a good Jew, an observant Jew. A Jew who, if he didn't keep the letter of the law perfectly, he kept the spirit of the letter of the law. And he understood the difference between the two. Okay? So what did the ancient Jews believe the purpose of the law was? I'm going to tell you flat out. The Jews did not, at the beginning of receiving the law to today, believe that the purpose of the law was salvation. Did not. The Jews rarely even talk about salvation. They rarely talk about the afterlife. Christians do. We're obsessed about the afterlife. We're obsessed about salvation. In fact, our whole reason for our faith is based on salvation, that we can be saved to everlasting life, right? So we focus on heaven so much that we look at this life as but a vapor, as a short journey that we need to go through to get to the other side. Jews are on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. They never talk about salvation, or rarely. They rarely talk about the afterlife. All their focus is on the here and the now. In fact, if you go through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the ones that contain the law, you will find no references to an afterlife at all. And in the whole rest of the Old Testament, you'll only find indirect references that don't look anything like what we consider heaven. So what's going on here? Let me read you a little excerpt written by a Jew that I think will say it better than I can. Some people look at the teachings, he says the teachings of the Jews, and deduce that Jews try to earn our way into heaven by performing the mitzvah. Now the mitzvah is the sacred duty under the law, or it's simply a good deed. Think of it that way. This is a gross mischaracterization of our religion. It's important to remember that unlike some religions, Judaism is not focused on the question of how to get into heaven. Judaism is focused on life and how to live it. Non-Jews frequently ask me, do you really think you're going to go to hell if you don't do such and such? It always catches me a bit off balance because the question of where I'm going after death simply doesn't enter into the equation when I think about the mitzvah. We perform the mitzvah because it is our privilege and our sacred obligation to do so. We perform them out of a sense of love and duty, not out of a desire to get something in return. Okay, think about that. Christians are focused on salvation and the afterlife. The Jews are focused right on the here and the now. So for the purpose of the law, the Jews are focused on sanctification. Think about that for a second. Sanctification means setting apart and dedicating to God. That's also the definition of holiness. Taking our lives, setting them apart. Okay? The Jews are focused on that. focused on the here and the now. All right? And the law is the way of life that brings them into the presence of God. The law is the way of life that sets them apart and brings them into the presence of God. They called it the Shekinah glory. Okay? That was the physical awareness of the presence of God in their midst. That's what the law is. It's a function of sanctification. The Jews believe that salvation is God's job. That the afterlife is God's realm. We have no control over it, therefore it goes off the table. So their focus is all on the here and now. Okay? Our job, the Jews believe, is sanctification, moving into the presence of God. All right, that's the Jews. How does that square with what Jesus taught, though? It's my opinion that it squares exactly. The theme of all of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God. All right, now if you ask Christians what they think the kingdom of God is, they're going to tell you the kingdom of God is heaven. There's three things you need to know about the kingdom of God. And the first thing is, the kingdom of God, in Jesus' teaching, is not heaven. All right? The word that Jesus used for kingdom here, in the Aramaic, is Malkut. In the Greek, is Basileia. Neither of them have anything to do with a physical kingdom or the territory of the kingdom. They have to do with the activities of the king. All right? Or the sovereign will of the king. We can consider the kingdom as entering the will of God. The second thing you need to know is that the kingdom is now. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, I'm coming to tell you that the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And the third thing you need to know is that Jesus said the kingdom is within you. That can also be translated among you or in your midst. But the interesting thing about the word used for within, the Greek word entos, is it has a connotation of being within your choosing. So you see, entering the kingdom in Jesus' thinking is that it's within our choosing to enter into the will of God right here and right now in a way that is palpable, the way that you can actually see like the Shekinah glory. Now, when you listen to the commands of Jesus, Jesus lays some commands out in the New Testament, and he may say, you do this or do that and you can enter the kingdom. This is what he's talking about, entering the will of God. He's not talking about a there and then heaven. He's talking about a here and now, living in the presence of God. And when Jesus talks about do this or that and you're going to be thrown into hell, the word he's using there is Gehenna. Now, the Jews do have some what they call folk religion, ideas about the afterlife, which they call the Olam Haba, which means the world to come. And in the Olam Haba, Gehenna is not a place of eternal damnation. This is interesting. The Jews don't have a concept of eternal damnation. Gehenna is a temporary place of purification, analogous to the Catholic idea of purgatory. In fact, this is where the Catholic idea of purgatory comes from. It comes from the Jewish idea of Gehenna. And when Jesus says, if you do this, you're going to be thrown into Gehenna, that's what he's talking about, a place of purification. The rabbinical tradition says the maximum stay there is 12 months. I'm not sure where they came up with that, but 12 months stay and you're out. And then you go to the Gan Eden, which translates Garden of Eden, which is the place of spiritual perfection, same idea that we would have of our heaven. Okay? So, what Jesus is saying is that the commands that he's given, and think about it, he summed up all the law of the prophets in two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. And he said the second one is like the first. Paul did him one better in Galatians 5 and said the law and the prophets can be summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that is the command. That is the vehicle. That is the way of entering into the kingdom, which is entering into the presence of God right here and right now. Okay, I don't know how this is striking you right now, whether you're thinking, yeah, maybe he's got a point, maybe not. But the idea is not to split hairs here and try to figure this out in terms of having one concept for its own sake over another. The purpose here is not to live in fear. Okay? We can't look at the law as being something that keeps us or can separate us from the love of God. Perfect love casts out all fear. Fear and love cannot exist in the same place. If we're fearful about losing God's favor, if we're fearful about losing salvation, it's impossible to be in the kingdom, which by definition is a place of love and unity with the presence of God. Okay. But regardless of where you come down on this issue, we still have commands to deal with in the Bible, right? So how are we going to deal with them? That's where we move into interpretation. Do all of the commands of the Bible apply to us? Are they all equal? And if not, which ones do we take and which ones do we leave, right? That's where we get into prescription and description. Biblical scholars and theologians have always realized that there is a difference between the commands in the Bible. All right? Some commands are prescriptive. That means they prescribe behavior to us that is universal and is understood to need to be obeyed by all people at all times. All right? Then there's descriptive commands. Descriptive commands merely describe behavior that was going on at a certain place and a certain time. But they don't have any force of commands the way we do, the way prescriptive commands do. Okay, the obvious question is, how do you tell the difference, right? Well, there are some rules about this, and you can follow them. You look at the context. If there are more than one commands on the same subject in Scripture, and they're all lining up in the same way, that's starting to tilt it toward prescriptive, okay? Prescribed commands of behavior for us. If there's difference, then it's moving toward descriptive, okay? It merely describes something. If there's only one instance, you know, you have to kind of look at that. But maybe that tilts toward prescriptive. But the point I'm making here is that it's a judgment call. Somebody has to make the judgment call. And believe me, Christians over the last 2,000 years have made these judgment calls. And they have come down on all sides of the issues. The best way to illustrate this is to take a look at a few of them. If you've got your Bibles and you want to move with me, that's great. I'm going to be moving kind of fast, so let's just see how we can do. Go to Leviticus 19, or just listen. Leviticus 19, verse 18. God is speaking here. He says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, does that sound like prescriptive or descriptive? Anybody? Prescriptive. That is the exact command that has been used by both Paul and Jesus to sum up the entire Law and the Prophets. Prescriptive. It's universal. It applies to all people at all times. But move on to the next one. Verse 19. "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear any garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." I read this in last week's Bible class, and Robin said she'd be in big trouble in that case, mixing the two kinds of material together. Obviously, this seems to be descriptive, okay? It doesn't have any force. It was describing what was going on at that time in the Jewish life. Now, the next one is really interesting. Verse 20, "If a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. But they shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free." In this case, God is actually lessening the punishment for someone who sleeps with a slave as opposed to the wife of another man. So whereas the punishment would be death for adultery, the punishment for sleeping with a slave of another man is only reparations that need to be made. But no, beyond that, God is not even making a moral judgment about slavery here. He's letting it stand. We wouldn't do that today. Right? This is obviously an example of descriptive command. All right, that's the Old Testament, though. All right, let's move to the New Testament and see if the same kind of things are going on. Go to 1 Timothy, if you want to. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. This is Paul speaking. He says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Descriptive... Spoken by a woman, of course. Oh, those could be considered fighting words, I think, in a lot of areas. Here's the idea, though. If a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, do some churches believe that literally and take that as prescriptive? Absolutely. When's the last time you saw a Catholic woman priest? Okay? When have we ordained a woman here at Christian Mission? In fact, in most evangelical circles, this is taken quite literally. A woman is not to be put in a position of authority over a man. She will not be ordained as a pastor. But in the Episcopal Church, women are ordained as priests routinely and exercise that function. Prescriptive, descriptive. One man's prescription is another man's description, right? Look at the next verse, go back to verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, nor gold or pearls or costly garments." Now, if you're an Amish woman, you take that very seriously. But we have all kinds of dress codes that are available to us, from shorts on up to whatever. Prescriptive, descriptive. 1 Corinthians 11. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Okay, does that sound like prescription or description to you? Description. But not for everybody. How many of you grew up Catholic? How many remember women actually bobby pinning Kleenex tissue to their head before they walked into church when they forgot their veil? All right? In the Eastern Orthodox Church, women still routinely wear veils. All right? We don't do that. And I don't see any shaved heads in here among the women, so obviously it doesn't carry the force of law anymore. But I'm going to use my friend Norm here for an example because this touches me. I'm sorry, Norm. It's a good thing, though. No matter where we are, Norm wears a baseball cap a lot, all right? No matter where we are, if we're standing in the sanctuary or we're standing in a dusty street in Tijuana, if we circle up and pray, Norm always takes his hat off and puts it under his arm. For him, this is a prescriptive, and to me, it's a beautiful thing, you know? It always touches me when he does it because it reminds me of the presence of God in what we're doing. See? This is what the law is supposed to do. It brings us into the presence of God. All right? If Norm doffing his cap brings the presence of God deeper into his life at that moment and those in the circle of prayer, it's a beautiful thing. You know? For someone else, it's not. Move to Matthew 5. Now, in Matthew 5, we don't actually have commands here, but we have Jesus doing something very interesting, and I just want to make a point here. And then when you get to Matthew 5, stay there, because we're going to come right back to it. You have heard it said, this is Jesus speaking, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. I have heard in most conservative circles that taken very literally. And men that I've spoken to in retreats and other situations worry about that a lot, you know, that they've committed this sin already. But look at the very next verse. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Hell, Gehenna, here, remember. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. If you take these in context, Jesus is doing something here. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to draw us, as we're going to talk about in a little while here, from the micro to the macro. You know, none of these were necessarily meant to have the literal force of law. And yet some people take the first one, but nobody takes the other two as prescriptive. All right? And the next, on verse 31, same thing. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reasons of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And I've heard that taught literally in divorce counseling and so on and so forth. But it's all part of the same section. Okay? So I think that means we need to look at it in maybe a different way. These are the distinctions that we have to make. Now, what's the point here? Romans 14. Paul says it better than I can say it, so I'm going to let him speak. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers it one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacles in your brother's way. The purpose of the law is to bring us into the presence of God right here and right now. Never as a club to be used against each other. If we're using the law in any way that distances our relationships, we are in absolute antithesis. We are working in the exact opposite direction of what the law is supposed to do. The law is supposed to bring us together. The law is supposed to put us in a place where we work together and live together in the presence of God. We have to know the difference here in order to be able to do that. All right? Now there's another pitfall, and that pitfall is context. We have to apply the context correctly, and to do that, we need to know the difference between the micro and the macro. All right, what does that mean? Micro is small things, macro is big things. In the context we're talking about right now, the micro is dealing with one-on-one relationships, individuals, okay? The macro is dealing with large groups of people, organized however they're organized, into nations or societies or governments or even companies or even churches, all right? The Bible recognizes that there are different standards for the micro and the macro, but most of us don't realize this. Have you ever thought about how God in the Old Testament seems so harsh, so vengeful, so wrathful, and the God of the New Testament seems so compassionate and loving? Have you thought about the well, you're not alone. For 2,000 years, scholars and theologians and people have been trying to figure that out. The reason is right here. The Old Testament deals with the macro, okay? God was dealing through the nation of Israel, a large group of people, and bringing them through history, setting them apart, dedicating them, sanctifying them, all right? He's dealing with a group of people here. And so the laws had to deal at the macro level. Now, the highest good that can happen at the macro level is justice, balancing the scales, okay? When you're dealing with a group of people, the best you can do for that group is to give everybody what they deserve, right? Whether it's good or whether it's bad, you have to be fair. Otherwise, the society starts to collapse. All right? And that's what the Jews were dealing with in the Old Testament. But now here along comes Jesus in the New Testament. Everyone ever the Jews, of contemporary Jews, when Jesus came on the scene, was looking for a macro Messiah, someone who would help throw off the yoke of Roman domination. And at every point, Jesus rebuffed them. He put them away. When they tried to draw him into the political debate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or he said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." Jesus was a micro Messiah. Jesus was talking to individual hearts. And as he did that, he raised the bar. He said, "This is what you knew about the law and the highest good being justice. But I'm going to tell you that now the highest good is love, compassion, mercy." In other words, it's giving people what they don't deserve, right? Isn't that the definition of mercy? Giving people what they don't deserve. He raised the bar. If you're still in Matthew, there's a formula here that he's going to repeat over and over again. He's going to say something like, "You've heard it of old said," and then he's going to give the macro standard of justice. And he's going to say, "But I'm telling you," and then he's going to give us the micro standard of one-on-one relationships. Verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Again, Gehenna. Do you see what he's doing here? Look at verse 27. "You have heard it said that," here comes the macro, "you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman," here comes the micro, "with lust in for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Verse 31. "It was said," macro, "whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Micro, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Go all the way down to 38. "You have heard it said that," macro, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But here comes the micro. "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever asks, who give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." And lastly, verse 43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see what's going on here? He's raising the bar. He's taking us from the macro to the micro. Now here's the kicker. You can't have macro and micro standards at the same time. Get that? You can't have justice and compassion at the same time. You can't give people what they deserve and what they don't deserve at the same time. You have one or the other, but you can't have both. Okay? If you want justice and you try to move compassion in, you become unjust because now you're giving people what they don't deserve. If your standard is love and you move in justice, now you're giving people what they deserve and you have no mercy. The problems occur when Christians or people try to misapply micro standards into the macro and macro standards into the micro. Think about it. We have a war brewing with Iraq, which has brought out a lot of anti-war protesters, right? Many of these anti-war protesters are defending their principles based on the words of Jesus. You shall not resist an evil man. Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek, right? Now, being against the war is a truly defensible position, but not if you use the words of Jesus to justify it, because Jesus was not talking on the macro level. How compassionate is it for a nation to not resist a man like Saddam Hussein if we're going to have no justice for his victims? See how that works? How compassionate is it for a society to want to be compassionate toward its criminals? What does that do for the justice of the criminal's victims and their families and the stability of the community? All right? How compassionate is it for a government to want to be compassionate to the poor by forcibly taking the resources from one group of people and giving it to another? Where's the justice in that? You see how that works? Now, flip the table. On an individual relationship, if you try to apply the standards of justice, simply balancing the scale, we lose our love. We lose our very humanity. You know, I got an email just a couple of days ago from a woman in Texas, and she's telling about an incident that happened to her that I want to read to you. And she says, I recently had a problem where I was asked to leave my sister's house during a visit. I hadn't seen her and my other immediate family in the same room in so long, at least a year, so I was very pleased to be enjoying my family. But apparently, they have all discussed my beliefs and how I don't believe that I need the blood of Jesus to save me, which concerns them to no end. And many of us would agree with that. And after everyone left, other than my mom and my sister, she completely blew up and began screaming at me that I was bringing bad spirits into her home. Even though my beliefs were not even spoken of at this visit, I was merely enjoying the company. You see, I had mentioned that my mother and her sisters reminded me of the ladies in the movie Divine Secrets of the Ya-Ya Sisterhood. I had said in explanation of the movie that they were like this clan of girls who grew up together and maintained strong friendships through their years. Anyway, my sister, who in my opinion is over the edge in spiritualism, felt that I was conjuring up witches' incantations just with speaking the word clan. I think she might have mistaken that for the word coven, but I'm not sure here. I am very concerned about her state of mind. She was very cruel to me, but says that God was speaking through her to me. Please tell me, am I to be concerned about using such a word in idle conversation? I don't subscribe to her theory that I am being led astray by the enemy. She went so far as to imply that I was temporarily possessed. Says my pupils changed. I'm very upset by this because I find it ridiculous that she would sacrifice our sister relationship just because she and I don't hold the same religious beliefs. She thinks I am being controlled by the enemy. Why else would I not agree with her ideology? The sister's mistake was to take a macro standard of justice, balancing the scales, and apply it to a relationship with her sister. And in doing so, she's sacrificing the relationship. You can't do that. That's not what the law is about. I think what we need to think about in terms of the law is simply this. If we're ever going to be able to take God's yes for an answer, we have to start learning to let salvation be God's job. Take him at his word. He said it was free. He said all we had to do was accept it, right? Let salvation be God's job. Let heaven be God's realm. And then take it off the table. It doesn't apply anymore. Not in our everyday lives. And with that off the table, with that fear and worry being removed from our lives, we can get down to our job right here and right now, taking our lives and running them through the filter and the focus of the law, creating a way of life that brings us into the presence of God each and every moment that we live. If we do that, the law becomes our friend, our teacher, our guide, our mentor, our ally, but never a club. Not to beat ourselves or anyone else, but that's the function of the law. That's how we can stop this double-mindedness, stop the worry, stop the vacillation between the extremes. Relax. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. We can say the same thing here. Don't worry about heaven. Heaven will take care of itself. And you know, we have a pretty weird view of heaven anyway. Let's talk about that for just a second and we'll close here. We think about heaven as a place with an infinite future, right? Lots of time out there. Heaven isn't a place with an infinite future. Heaven is a place with no future and no past. Only an eternal now, this moment, forever. See the difference? And what Jesus is telling us is that now, that eternal now, can begin right now. It's within our choosing. We can go there. We can start the process. You want to know what heaven's like? You really want to know? I see some heads bobbing up and down there. Actually, you already know. Think about it. Think about the moments in your life that so immersed you in that moment that everything else vanished. Everything at that moment. Maybe it was an absolutely gorgeous sunset that just drew you in until you actually realized that you forgot to breathe. And maybe it was a piece of art or a piece of music that had the same effect. Maybe it was the punchline of a joke that just caught you and you just threw back your head and just laughed till you cried. And nothing else penetrated that moment. Maybe it was the moment that your newborn was first placed in your arms and it seemed like the entire universe was contained in that tiny little face and those little fingers. Or the first time you fell in love and you looked in his or her eyes and it seemed like the sun and the moon and the stars were all there. Those are the moments that our sense of self falls away. Those are the moments that our sense of ourselves as a separate being is just obliterated and we move into oneness. Those are the moments that we touch the face of God and enter the eternal now. And what were you thinking at a moment like that? Nothing. That's the point. You know, if you're thinking about heaven, you're not in heaven. If you're thinking about the kingdom, you're not in the kingdom. God's presence is way too big to allow anything to coexist with it at the same moment in your life. And anything that takes you out of a moment like that, no matter how dearly held, is not part of the horse. We need to chip it away and let it go. And we need to start taking yes for an answer. Amen? May God's face smile on us. May he bless us and keep us every moment of our lives. Every moment of our lives. And may we feel him so palpably that we realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen.